The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 9th chapter. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The Gospel of the Lord. My oldest son called me probably a few days ago now and said, "Mom, Madeline got an award at school at the end of the school assembly. Can you call her tonight and just say congratulations?" And I said, "Sure." Some of you have seen Sarah, who's age 7, come with me occasionally to church. She's Madeline's younger sister, and they live in Northern Virginia, so they're not here all that often. Madeline's 11 and a half, going on 18. She has type 1 diabetes. She also has celiac disease. And it's quite a lot for anyone, especially in their adolescent years. But something even more troubling has happened to her this past school year. She has been the victim of bullying. Crass, cruel bullying by classmates about her being diabetic, of all things, and even posting nasty things on the internet. It's beyond my imagination. It probably is yours as well. I did call Madeline that night. She was very excited, very cute. Said she received the DAR reward, 150 entries for an essay on citizenship, and she won. But she said, "Listen to this. I thought my classmates would clap when I came into the room or say something. They didn't do anything. And my teacher didn't say anything either." In religious language, we call this the way of the flesh, the way of the world. Paul describes it in Galatians as jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, and so much more. And certainly these are opposite to the fruit of the Spirit, which I love just even saying the words: joy, peace, love, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We do know we're living in a culture and a world of the flesh. We know that. We know we're living in a world where children are not necessarily born into Christian families like 50 years ago, do not know basic Bible stories as they once knew, and where the influence of religious leaders, or almost any kind of leaders, even medical, government, or whatever, is not as profound and pronounced as it was once. We're living in a world where being a Christian appears to many to make little or no sense. And I'd like to suggest three possible reasons why that is based on our text. Christianity appears to make no sense now because it calls us from slavery into slavery. It calls us away from what is good, and it calls us to suffering and sacrifice. First, Christianity makes no sense to the world because it calls us from slavery into slavery. We do confess we are in bondage, or we're captive, or we're slaves to sin and cannot free ourselves. We do say that and believe that. And we do hear God is faithful and will cleanse us from all our sins. We do hear that our sins are forgiven and we are free then from the power of sin. But Paul writes, as you just heard in the letter to the Galatians, we are to use this freedom not for ourselves, not for self-indulgence, but through love, and this is his language, become slaves to one another. It's so much easier, isn't it, to think hierarchically that we're better than someone else, or comparatively, I got an A and you got a C, so I must be smarter. I think it even starts in the nursery in a hospital. That's a beautiful baby compared to what? A baby that's not so beautiful? We say our child can read early. Does that make the child better than one who can't? We say one section of town has nicer homes than another. Does that make the people better who live there? Or one person's education is more than another. Is that person then better as well? I think we can all appreciate the fact that these kind of things, though we might not want to accept them personally as Christians, are so deeply ingrained in us, they do pop up even within us. We do hear the scriptures weekly when we come to church, but I ask, what is the impact of the scriptures that we read each Sunday on our lives? Let me give you an example as we think from this shift from slavery to sin to slavery to the love of others. Remember, just a couple weeks ago, the gospel lesson was a story of Jesus having a meal on the home of a Pharisee. And who walks in? A woman, characterized as a sinner then, into their home, stoops down, cleanses his feet with her tears and her hair. So grateful for the depth of forgiveness that she has received, and then wanting to be, so to speak, a slave to Jesus, loving him. You'll notice that the Pharisee was not so rejoiceful in that story. And there's no doubt in my mind that he felt superior to her, especially in that culture, first century, where women were thought of little more than property. And she was a sinner in a category that was set apart for the good people not to be near. So how can I make a modern day comparison? How can this story impact our lives in relation to slavery? Well, we have a meal going on right now, or about a half an hour ago, in our church home, Trinity Church. This is our home, and we serve a meal every Sunday morning. We represent the religious establishment at that meal. And there are many Trinity members who give such dedicated service of love to the people there. But I want to be honest. Let's just imagine, like the Pharisee, that there are those who really aren't so happy with this category of people in our home and really are challenged to accept the Christian belief that we're to give loving service to all people. But then wait a minute, aren't Bible stories supposed to transform us into God's likeness as we think about the principles that each of these stories share in our own context? And I want to confess to you and say to you that that is exactly what I believe is happening. This breakfast fellowship and the location of this church in the very heart of the city, downtown Lancaster, have opened up a whole new world to me these last 18 months. The world of the homeless I, like Pastor Mentzer, do not believe in coincidence. I no longer see homeless people as people that I will read about, or people far away from my own world. They're in here. They're up close and personal. They're in my home, my church, and not just on Sunday, throughout the week. I talk to them. I see their faces. I know their names. I go with them to places to apply for jobs. I hear their stories. I hear and see the rejection that they get time and time again from different places, even programs that we call to try to get them as a resident. Now, you can't see the life-sustaining pump that Madeline has attached to her body, but it's a constant reminder to her that she needs something outside of herself for life. I submit that we can't see the hurts and the pains of the homeless, but they each have constant reminders of their condition in life. And they too, like every one of us, need people outside of ourselves to live. I think that's what is meant by serve, become a slave to others in love. I think my silence in the past to homelessness may match the silence in that classroom, the silence of that teacher who missed the opportunity to affirm someone in enough pain in her life because she's different. And it has really caused me to wonder what kind of a church the homeless are calling us to be. God is calling us to be in loving service to one another. Even you can see in the scripture lesson that it goes back to an Old Testament verse, love your neighbor as yourself, in Leviticus of all places. But the world, even in the name of religion, sometimes is more like James and John in our text, who, when the Samaritans just don't do or behave the way the disciples think they should in welcoming Jesus, ask Jesus if they can call down fire to consume them, to get rid of them, get them out of sight. So for some, being a slave of love to our neighbors is very valuable, and to others, it's nonsense. Besides telling us to be slaves of love to others, Christianity does another odd thing. It's not that it calls us away from doing bad things. That's pretty easy. We can make sense of that. But it seems nonsensical that it calls us away from doing what is good. Some believe even that the greatest threat to the gospel is good and not evil. Think about this. Isn't it good and noble, as our gospel says today, to want to bury one's dead father before fully committing to Jesus? Isn't that a good thing? Is there anything wrong with saying goodbye to your parents before following Christ? Aren't we to honor our mother and our father? Elisha asked the very same question. Jesus' answers really are startling and shocking. But I submit to you, they're meant to be. Fred Craddock is a noted preacher and teacher of homiletics, or the study of preaching. And in a sermon he has called The Gospel as Hyperbole, he pointed out that gospel is loaded with statements that on the surface seem ridiculous. Remember, pull out the log in your eye before criticizing others. Or with a little bit of faith, you can move mountains. Hyperbole. Or the story of a man forgiven $1 million or equivalent, and then turns around and won't forgive somebody who owes 50 cents, $10, $20. Because you know the truth is God does use people who own their own homes, who love their families, and who attend funerals of loved ones. The shock of hyperbole draws us into realizing God is far better than anything good in our lives. It gets us, hopefully, to think, which is why I wrote the sermon title as I did, about Christianity as nonsense, hyperbole. How, bottom line, how can we possibly overstate the power and the presence and the beauty of God and the kingdom of God? A parishioner very recently asked me a fascinating question. That's one that comes back to me over and over again. Pastor, how do you know you love God? How do you know you love God? Oh, what a question. It really caused me to pause. And I thought of several things came to my mind, but one is when I get the opportunity to officiate at communion, and I can say, and now, with the choirs of angels and on earth, with the choirs of angels and with the church on earth and the host of heaven, we praise your name and join in an unending hymn, that gets to me each time because I realize there's a joy that wells up in me because I'm part of, and you are too, something bigger than ourselves. The host of heaven, the cloud of witnesses from the beginning of time, were part of that. And the loving God has drawn me into that. And I will be eternally grateful. I'm eternally grateful. I had lived in Northern Virginia most of my adult life, never heard of Trinity in Lancaster, because I never thought of living in Lancaster. And here I am, and I have to say, the most joyful time of my life. I didn't do that. God did that. That's how I know. But ask the question to yourself, how do you know you love God? Mull it over. Think about it. How would you answer it? And are you willing to relinquish what is good for what is best in God's world for you? I met a woman at a conference many months ago who doesn't have a church home, and I invited her here. And she said, I love nature. I love to jog. And if it rains, maybe I'll come. But she was doing a good thing. That's what it's about. Are we able to give up something good for the best? To some, this makes no sense. So Christianity's radical, slave-like love for others, its single-minded commitment to God, do make no sense to many, but what tops it off is the sacrificial suffering kind of going to the cross road we are also to embrace. Sacrificial living is not our invention. Pastor Mentzer and I did not think this up as something for Trinity. It's the Bible's way of telling us about commitment to God and what a disciple of Jesus does in word and deed. I can see why people don't want this thing called Christianity. It's not just a beautiful service on Christmas and Easter. It's not just collections of soap and sneakers and food. It's not just a coffee house in the making. It's going to our own Jerusalem with Jesus, entering into the suffering of others, dying in a real sense to ourselves, and serving in concrete ways, ways that may cause suffering. Sacrificial living is our young people and our leaders soon going back to New Orleans because last year they didn't get the service opportunity that they wanted. They wanted hands-on to help someone, and that didn't happen. They're going back. They are demonstrating all the three things that I have been noting that others say that won't make sense. They are being slaves to love of neighbors, people they do not know. They're going to help. They are giving up some of the good things of summer for the best thing, to serve God. And they are doing so somewhat sacrificially, because I'm sure some could be having jobs during those weeks, getting new things for themselves, maybe saving for college. So when we think of our own journey to Jerusalem, the last part of our gospel reading today reminds us that when our hand is on the plow going forward, that's how we should move with Christ, not look back, not look back. Because you know, even in driving, when you're focused on the road and you turn around, you're going to swerve. You're going to lose that focus of moving forward with God. In theologian N.T. Wright's book, which is called Luke for Everyone, he reminds us when we sing a song, we don't look back on the last line that we just sang. We're concentrating on the next line. So he adds, when Jesus is asking us to travel, it's not to yesterday, it's to tomorrow. Don't look back, Jesus said. So thinking about your own tomorrow, I just want to issue two brief challenges. And one is this, and it's piggybacking on what Pastor Mentzer said a couple weeks ago on the importance of spiritual self-reflection. We go to a doctor's for a medical checkup, right? We go to a dentist for a dental checkup and dental work. Why not go to a pastor or a member of pastoral staff for a spiritual checkup? It would delight us to the stars for people to make appointments simply to talk about God in relation to you and your tomorrows, your journey. We invite you to do so. And the second challenge, invitation, that I'd like to issue is simply this. In the fall, I'm going to start a group related to social ministry, only focusing on our neighborhood. And it will be a group that will meet up to 6 months every other week intensely to study the Bible, what it says about ministry to others, to pray, to reflect, to walk in this neighborhood, learn what it's about, see what's here, and not to make a to-do list, but to prayerfully discern in that time period where God is leading us, Trinity Church, in ministry to others nearby. I invite you to consider that, and if you'd like to talk about it, just certainly let's get together and do that. I began by telling you about Madeline, and that's how I like to end this sermon. Madeline had needs, and where there could have been affirmation to her by her peers or by her teacher, there was silence. In truth, the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh, it is their ways that make no sense. All of us, our neighbors and each one here, have needs as well, including the need to be affirmed as human beings and serve with the love of God sacrificially. In truth, the ways of God and the power of the Holy Spirit will produce not silence, but a joyful noise, a noise that our neighbors will come to hear. Our neighbors will come here to hear this glorious clamor and wonder what it's all about. It won't be silence. It will be a joyful noise. Now that is what makes perfect sense to me. Amen.